Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are talking together about striving together in prayer. Now, in our last study, we saw Paul had finished relaying his plans to the Romans. He told them he wanted to visit them. He'd never been to Rome, and he longed to see these people. But he says, I've been hindered so far from coming to you. And we found out that the thing that hindered him was his missionary plans. He just had a burden to go where the gospel had not been named. And Christ had not been named. So Rome had a church, so he wasn't in a hurry to get there to Rome. But he says, now I've kind of finished everything I want to do. In other words, I've gotten the name of Christ out in this area. So now, he says, I'm going to come to you. But not quite yet, because I got to go to Jerusalem first. I got to take an offering there. You know, it's kind of a 1,000-mile trip out of the way, literally 2,000 round trip. And then I'm going to come to you. He says this in verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this, that's taking the gift to Jerusalem, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, he says, I go on by way of you to Spain. In other words, he's kind of saying, you know, my goal, my real thing is to get to Spain, but I'm going to stop on the way, all right, because I want some help from you people, so I'm going to stop there. Now, we pick up this morning at verse 30, and that's the beginning of a new paragraph. In verse 30 through 33, that's the paragraph. I got to tell you, I was asked this morning, how in the world are you going to spend an hour preaching on four verses? That's a funny question, isn't it? This text is a call to prayer. This is Paul asking the Roman Christians, whom he had never met, to pray for him. He wants them to pray that the plans he has told them about would be successful. And in this text, we find instruction, I believe, on prayer. And we find encouragement in this text about prayer. What comes to your mind when someone brings up the subject of prayer? Is it guilt over prayerlessness? I think all of us know we need to pray more. We all face this understanding that, you know, we could have a more meaningful, a deeper prayer life. Well, what is prayer? I think there's a lot of confusion about that. Prayer is too often associated with a ritual that makes you feel better rather than seeking the face of God. Catholics pray the rosary. They got a little beads, and they push a bead and say a prayer, push a bead and say a prayer. And they repeat these memorized prayers, you know, with each bead. Muslims have a very similar prayer beads, and they, when I used to go to the auctions, I would see the Muslim guys there, and they're bidding on a car, and they got their prayer beads, and they're pushing a bead, and I'm like, does that work? Do you get good deals on cars by doing that? You know, I mean, it's like, it's more like some kind of lucky rabbit's foot or something than communication with God. I just, you know, that is not what prayer is. Let me give you a definition of prayer. Prayer is a declaration of dependency. So every time you pray, you're saying, God, I need you. Or you're saying, God, thank you for helping me. So you're either asking for something, recognizing a need, or you're thanking for something, recognizing that He provided something. We ask God's forgiveness because we know we're dependent upon Him to forgive. We thank Him in prayer because we know that whatever we are, whatever we have, comes from His hand. We petition Him because we know only He can give us what we have. When we say, God, I can't do this, so I come to you, acknowledging my need. There's nothing in our Christian experience which manifests our dependence upon God, thus glorifying Him more than prayer. And prayer is simply talking to God. And Yeshua taught when we pray, don't use vain repetitions. You know, it's just not something that we say over and over again. It's communication. We don't talk to each other like that. And you don't have to pray in Elizabethan English. I don't think God talks that way. We ask God to do for us through Christ what we can't do for ourselves. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God and the confidence that He will provide the help we need. And prayer humbles us because it recognizes, it brings us to a posture of we're needy. We need something from you. And it exalts God as wealthy. A prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying alone to push his bus out of a rut when he doesn't realize that Clark Kent's on board. Well, there are two spiritual activities, I think, that should never cease in a believer's life. Two fundamental spiritual activities. And one of them is reading the Word of God. And the second is prayer. And I think that order is important because I don't think you know how to pray until you read the Word and learn what you're supposed to be praying about. And when we pray, we speak to God. When we read the Word, He speaks to us. And the Bible and prayer make up the interchange between man and God. Scripture says we are to be unceasingly involved in both activities. So Paul asked the Roman believers to pray for two concerns: that the unbelieving Jews in Judea would not kill him and end his ministry, and the Jewish Christians would accept the financial gift from the believing Gentiles. So Paul urges the Roman Christians to ask God not to let that happen. Let's look at the text. He says in verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Yeshua the Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." He says, "I urge you." This could be translated as exhort or encourage. It's the idea of coming along someone, another person, and encouraging them. For example, someone running a race, and you're coming along encouraging him to persevere, to keep on going. Paul wanted the Romans to join him in prayer, but he doesn't resort to guilt techniques to get them to pray. He motivates them. And his motivation for them to pray is this: by our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Now this invokes all that has been said about Yeshua and His saving work in this letter. Consider the redemptive work that He has talked about here. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin, Romans 3:24. Yeshua did that willingly. He laid down His life for you. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Consider how faith in Yeshua transforms the worst of sinners into saints. Consider how you have peace with God through Yeshua the Christ, Romans 5:1. Consider the reign of grace that has come through our Lord Yeshua the Christ, Romans 5:21. And this should be the motive behind everything you do for Christ's sake. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Yeshua as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Yeshua's sake." For His sake means for His glory, for His honor. That should be the goal of any ministry. That should be the goal of everything we do. For Christ's sake. Why do we teach? Why do we pray? Why do we give? Why do we serve? Why do we do anything? Why do we seek to comfort and strengthen others? It should be for the sake of Yeshua the Christ. And that should be the only reason. Then Paul gives a second motivation. He says, "by the love of the Spirit." This is a very unusual phrase. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And there's some discussion here among New Testament students as to the exact meaning of the phrase. Does it mean by the love which the Spirit engenders within us as believers? Or does it mean by the love which the Spirit has shown to us as Christ's followers? Or does it mean by the love which the Spirit displays through us toward others? I suppose the ambiguity here in the phrase can leave us with all the meanings. Paul had written earlier, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This love gives us a constant assurance of God's favor and kindness towards us. So their motives to pray for Paul are for the sake of Yeshua and all that He has done for you, and because of love, the love of the Spirit. And then Paul says, I want you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, I think when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of a man who was a strong believer in the doctrine of predestination and election, divine foreknowledge, foreordination, divine calling. No one talks about these things more than Paul, except maybe the Lord. And yet at the same time, the Apostle was a fervent believer in the efficacy of prayer. People find difficulty with that. You know, God is sovereign, why do we pray? Paul didn't have that conflict. All right, he knew God was sovereign. Yet he prayed and he asked others to pray for him. Paul is thoroughly convinced that his ministry is not going to be what it could be and should be without prevailing prayer. And not just his own petitions, but those of the saints in the various churches on behalf. He asked the believers to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, this is a Greek verb, sunagonizomai, which is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a compound word from sun, which means together with, and agonizomai, which means to agonize, to struggle. The word was used in both athletic and military writings to describe the conflict or struggle that takes place in those activities. So think about this. Athletics, there's a striving, there's a struggling. Military, of course there is. This could be translated to fight. Striving together in prayer, people, listen, is not reciting rote prayers that you learn as a kid. Striving in prayer is not saying, now I lay me down to sleep. Do you understand what it means to agonize in prayer? Have you ever done that? I think you have if you're a parent and you've had a sick child. Or if you've had a dying loved one and you're just crying out to God for their health. Paul sees prayer as a conflict. You see it that way? I think it's obvious it's a conflict. That's why we spend so little time in it. When is the last time that you could say you really agonized in prayer for something? Like I said, not casual, not, you know, just saying some rote prayer, but you're really agonizing before God over a situation. Look what Paul says in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Yeshua the Christ, sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Now, the laboring fervently here is the Greek word agonizomai. It's a form of the word Paul uses in the text in Romans. And here we see that Epaphras is agonizing over the Colossian believers in prayer. He's praying for them fervently. You know, Paul often solicited prayer. He called on people to pray for him repeatedly because he knew how dependent he was. Look what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified just as it also did with you. Pray for us, Paul says. A man committed to the sovereignty of God. And he's saying, would you please pray for us? Notice what he says in our text. Strive together with me in your prayers. So Paul's praying for himself. He's praying for the success of this mission. And he exhorts the Romans to pray with him. And that's the whole idea of sum agonizomai. Pray with me, agonize with me in this thing. So we might ask this question. If Paul is praying, why does he need more people praying? And that would maybe cause us to ask, why do we have to have prayer meetings? Why do we have a prayer group on Facebook asking other people to join with us in prayer? I mean, if God is God and it's in His power to make a difference in answering prayer, why does it matter how many people ask Him? I mean, if we get a bunch of people, He says, oh, you got 10, I can get this done. You know? I mean, what is that about? Well, I think Paul answers that for us in this text in 2 Corinthians 1:11. He says, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that, here's a purpose clause, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So the more people that are praying for something and thus depending on God for His mercy and His power, the more people are going to give Him thanks when He answers that prayer, thus bringing glory to Him, which is the chief end of man. So we join together to declare our dependency upon Yahweh as a community. We come before Him, we need you for this. And then we corporately thank Him when He answers our prayers. Strive together with me. That's just, I don't know that we understand that. I understand it, and there have been times in my life when I've literally agonized in prayer. Not that many. But I do understand the concept. Did you notice the Trinitarian bent in this verse? He says, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Yeshua the Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So you got the whole Trinity there. He uses Trinitarian language in this call to prayer. So the whole Godhead is involved in hearing and answering our prayers. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's a doctrine that is taught throughout the Scripture. Trinity is a word used to express the unity of God subsisting in three distinct persons. It is a word describing the unity of the Godhead as three co-eternal, co-equal persons, each having the same substance, but distinct persons. It is a word that describes a purely revealed doctrine, undiscoverable by reason, but taught in the Scriptures. And as Christians, we affirm that there is one eternal being known as Yahweh. Yet this one eternal being exists in three individual persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, logically, in our human minds, we can't entirely understand how one being exists in three persons. Yet as Christians, we affirm both truths to be true. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 3, states it this way. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All are infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. The Trinity is one of the distinctive doctrines of Christianity. Now, the Bible is crystal clear that there is only one God. There's only one divine being. Look at Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. There's not any other God. Look what he says. It is I who put to death and give life. Now, that's not a modern view of God, okay? God only gives good things. He doesn't kill people, but God Himself says, I put to death, I give life. I have wounded, I heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. That's it. There's only one God out there. But the Bible says that there's only one God who exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, these persons must be the one true God. Now, if you look at Paul's letters, he starts almost every one of them by saying, greetings in the name of God the Father. So we know that the Father is God. But there's also a bunch of verses that teach that Yeshua is God. Way more verses than many people think. In a prophecy about the coming Messiah, Isaiah calls Him the Mighty God. He said, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given. We know this is a prophecy of Yeshua. And he says, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Do you remember the story of Doubting Thomas? Remember what Doubting Thomas said when he saw the Lord and he touched the risen Christ for the first time? What did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." Now, Yeshua should have rebuked him right there and said, wait a minute, you're confusing me. No, he didn't, because he was God, and he was right to call him God. So we see that the Father is God, we see that the Son is God, and there's also verses that teach us that the Holy Spirit is God. Where would you go to find the Holy Spirit being called God? This is a test. Acts 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit about how much money they gave to the church. They just, you don't want to do that, okay? Right. Remember what Peter told them? But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart?" Look what he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So he said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." Then he says, "You haven't lied to men, but to God." So obviously he's saying the Holy Spirit is God. So the Bible is very clear that there is one God eternally existing in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, how do you explain that to people? Don't try. That's how. I don't think there's any way that our feeble human brains can understand and grasp all there is about the infinite God. And some people have a problem with that, you know? I mean, if you could understand God totally, that'd be right. You know, you can go to the largest theological library that you can find, and you can read every single one of the books, and you'd still barely scratch the surface on who Yahweh is and what He's all about. His understanding is infinite. Look at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than yours." And we just have to come to the point where we understand He is God and we trust Him. Doesn't matter what the circumstances bring. You know, the bottom line, it's really hard for a human being to totally comprehend the Trinity. It's too big. The analogies break down. I accept the doctrine, not because I completely understand it, because I see it in the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't stop being true just because we have problems understanding it. It's true whether we understand it or not. And I'm perfectly all right with the fact that there are mysteries and puzzles in the Bible. I'm okay with that. I really am. See, I have enough on my plate understanding what I do know and trying to live it out than trying to comprehend the mysteries of the Trinity. Now, let me just say this in this verse here, because I need to bring this up because I think it's basic, but I think we miss things like this. Paul says, "I urge you." Who's he talking to? You? Me? Is in this verse, is he saying, is Paul asking us to pray for him? Is that self-evident, you think? I mean, you think anybody reads this verse and says, we got to have a prayer meeting, we got to pray for Paul. He's on his way to Jerusalem. You think many people miss that? You understand where I'm driving at here, though? Hermeneutically, we got to understand that all the Bible's like this. It's not written to us. It's written for us. And we have to understand who the original audience was. It's funny because you can get anybody to read this verse and say, who's Paul asking prayer? Well, the Romans, the first century Roman Christians. Are we supposed to pray for Paul? Well, then I don't think we need to pray for Paul and his mission. It's over. The mission's done. But yet we read things like the Lord's coming soon, quickly, shortly, and we go, I can't wait. Wait a second. Where are we losing track here? Bible's written for us, not to us, and it's so important we understand that. And like I said, some texts are so evident, we get it, and then we lose the principle to the next verse. The principle has to carry throughout the Word of God. All right, so Paul urges the Roman believers to strive with him in prayer for Christ's sake and because of the love of the Spirit. Then he tells them exactly what he wants them to pray for in the next verse. He says, "That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." Now, Paul uses two purpose clauses here. The first with a conjunction showing two purposes, and the final one as the ultimate purpose. First, he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Notice the purpose that, or in order that, connected with a conjunction, showing a dual purpose. That's very specific. Paul had two concerns. One, that the unbelievers in Judea would not kill him, and he could finish his ministry. And secondly, that the Jewish Christians would find the Gentile offering acceptable, thus showing unity in the church of Jew and Gentile. Now, I think the implication here is that the will of the unbelievers to hurt Paul and the will of the believers to disprove Paul's ministry are both in the power of God to change. Now, that doesn't go with our society today, but do you understand that God can change the human will? All right, people think, you know, that's sacred. God can do anything, but He can't mess with our will. Okay? That's the movies. That's not the Bible. Okay? And I see it in movie after movie after movie. You know, well, God can do anything, but He can't change the human will. What are we praying for here then? When we pray, aren't we usually praying that God would change somebody's will in some area? Paul's ministry are both in the power of God to change. All right? Both these things he's asking for. You know, there'd really be no point in praying for these things if God couldn't do them. In both cases, the will of the people are involved, and the answer to the prayer is going to involve God changing those wills. In the one case, so the will of the unbelievers is restrained and they don't kill them. In the other case, so that the good will of the believers is assured and they will accept the gift. Matthew Henry, hundreds of years ago, put it like this. As God must be sought unto for the restraining of the ill will of our enemies, so also for the preserving and increasing of the good will of our friends. For God has the hearts of both the one and the other in His hands. We want to restrain the evil will of people? We need to pray that God will do that, because He does do that. All right? So he says, first of all, I want you to pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. He's going to Jerusalem. Pray I'll be rescued. Ignatius, the early church father, prayed that he might be crowned with the honor of martyrdom. Not Paul. Paul's saying, pray that I get rescued, not that I get killed. The word rescued here is from the Greek word ruomai. And Paul used this word earlier in Romans. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And set me free is ruomai. So Paul wants to be set free from the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. Now remember that the people that were in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem leadership, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, it is the same leadership that crucified the Lord. All right? So they're not real friendly towards the things of Christ. Notice that Paul says, the disobedient in Judea. If you read a lot of the other translations, most of them say unbelieving. New American translates it disobedient. And I think the New American Standard is true to the etymology of the word, but not true to the spirit. Okay? Because disobedient here is the Greek word apetheo. And the word literally means disobedient. You say, so why do so many people translate it unbelievers? Well, the Greek lexicon by Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker make a very insightful comment about apitheo. They say this, since in the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe the gospel, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to the meaning disbeliever being unbeliever. So that's the idea here. So the New American Standard is staying true to the etymology of the word, but I don't think they're bringing out the real sense here, because what Paul means by disobedient is those who are rejecting the gospel. They're disobedient to the call to believe on the Lord Yeshua, the Christ. That's where their disobedience lies. And Paul knew well the hostility of those in Jerusalem, because they followed Paul wherever he went, harassing him, trying to kill him from the moment of his conversion. Remember in Acts chapter 9, the story of Paul's conversion? He's on his way to, you know, get some more Christians to torture him, to kill him. And he meets Christ. And he's converted. And then in verse 20, it says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Yeshua in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" So here's this guy going around killing Christians. He meets Christ. He becomes a Christian. Now the first thing he does is go to the synagogue and start to preach. Now, I don't recommend this for new believers, okay? You know, it'd be good if they kept their mouth shut long enough to figure out what they believe and why they believe it and all this stuff. But see, Paul's a little different case, all right? Because everything he studied all his life was about Yeshua. He just didn't know it. And now he does. And to a Jew, to say that Yeshua is the Son of God is to say he is equal with God. All right, we say that's the son of somebody. We just mean, you know, that's their dad or somebody. There's no connection there. But to a Jew, it meant equality. You're the son of someone. You are equal to that person. So you want to see hostility in a Jewish synagogue? You go in and you tell them, you know, Yeshua, the Nazarene, the one who was crucified on a cross, he's God's son. And you're going to get some hostility. Okay? First of all, they don't want anything to do with a crucified Savior. That's just crazy to them. Look at Acts 9:23. "And many days had elapsed. The Jews plotted together to do away with him." We got to get rid of this guy. Wait a minute. He was just on their side a minute ago. Now they want to kill him. "But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death." So Paul knew the hostility from the Jews very well that's in Jerusalem. That's why he's saying, "Look, people, I'm going to Jerusalem. Please pray for me." Look at Acts 9:29. "And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenist Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death." Sometimes we think we have hostile audiences when we talk about Christ, but every time he talked, they wanted to kill him. All right? So he knew these dangers that awaited him. So he continues to say, you know, "You guys, you just need to pray for me." Look at Acts 20:22. "Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem." So Paul's going to go there. And he says, "Not knowing what will happen to me there." He doesn't know exactly what's waiting. He says, "Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city," every place I go, the Spirit's telling him, "bonds and afflictions await me." When you go to Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to run into trouble. You know, okay, how many cities would we have to go to and hear a prophetic word of God, when there was prophecy, saying, you know, bonds and afflictions, and, you know, I'd be stopped right, okay, Spain looks really good, forget about this offering. You take this offering over to Jerusalem, you get it in there, I'm going to go to Spain. Spain really needs... I mean, you could justify this, right? I mean, I'm going to preach to a virgin field where the gospel hasn't been taken. But that wasn't Paul's response. It would have been my response. Look at Acts 21. "And we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands." This is a very vivid demonstration. He takes Paul's belt, he ties himself off. Not a belt like, you know, we have today. Okay, this is a long sash. And he's just tying his feet and tying his hands. "And he said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles.'" So Paul's being told over and over. Now, some people think, well, Paul's being disobedient. The Spirit's telling him not to go. He's not telling him not to go. He's saying, here's what you're going to expect when you get there. What happened when everybody heard this? When the church heard Agabus' prophecy here, what did they do? They begged Paul, verse 12, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Please, Paul, don't go. You're a great missionary. You're a great teacher. We need you. Don't do it. Don't go." And Paul said this, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." And that must have been hard for Paul. These people cry, "Oh, Paul, please don't go. We don't want you to go. Why are you doing that?" He says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Yeshua." Now, let me ask you this. If Paul's ready to die, why did he ask him to pray for deliverance? Was he ready to die? Did he mean that? Absolutely. Then why did he pray for deliverance? It was all about ministry. It wasn't about Paul. Paul wanted to get to Spain. He wanted to, first of all, get this offering there to unify that church in Jerusalem. He wanted to get to Spain to preach the gospel. He was all about that. That's why he wanted deliverance. He didn't care about himself. He really didn't. If he died, he was fine with that. But he's just ministry-minded. He's not thinking about his comfort. He's not thinking about his own life. He just wants to preach. Boy, it's not uncommon for Paul to face danger. We saw it from the second he became a Christian, it started. It's a way of life to him. He was in danger most of the time. He was either in jail, getting beat up, or on his way to jail, or just getting out of jail. He was always in trouble. And he continued to ask for prayer for that. In writing to the Corinthians, he says this, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired even of life. Thought we would die there. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead." Whatever it was that happened in Asia, it almost killed him. Paul goes on to say, "You also," watch this, "joining in helping us through your prayers." Paul really felt, you guys are helping me through your prayers. That's what Paul wanted to happen in Jerusalem. He wanted to be delivered from the disobedient Jews so he could continue on with his ministry. Now, the second request was, "and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." This was very important. Paul wanted these Jewish Christians to accept the money, this monetary gift from the Gentile brethren. If they did not, the unity of the body would be in jeopardy. Remember, these two groups hate each other. Jew and Gentiles nationally, they just can't stand each other. And to accept an offering from the Gentiles, most Jews would think that's unacceptable. But if these Christians accepted the collection, it would be signify a solidarity between the Jews and Gentiles, which would symbolize that the promises made to Abraham are now being fulfilled. So it was very important to Paul, the unity of the church. So let me ask you, was he delivered from the hostile unbelievers in Jerusalem? Did his prayer get answered? Well, we know he made it to Jerusalem, right? He got there. And when he got there in Acts 21, we find that he meets a very hostile city, just as it was been told him, all right? No surprises. And while worshiping in the temple, a group stirred up a mob and they tried to kill him. Look at Acts 21, 30 through 31. "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple." Now, he didn't make it too long in Jerusalem. And they got him, and they're dragging him out of the temple. "And immediately the doors were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. A report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." So they drag Paul, they're ready to kill him, and this is mob violence. I mean, they're just beating Paul. Now, to me, this doesn't seem like answered prayer. You know, Paul could have been thinking, "Hey, you Romans don't get it? You're supposed to be praying for my rescue." Well, God moved upon the will of a Roman commander, and Paul got rescued from this mob. Look at Acts 21, 32. "At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when he saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Okay, see, what we learn here is maybe Paul should have been more specific in the prayer request, okay? "I don't just want deliverance. I would like to not be beat up. Okay, I would like to be handled a little, you know, carefully there." Well, they didn't kill Paul. He is rescued. He's rescued by the Roman army. He wouldn't have thought that. So the evil will of the disobedient in Judea is stopped. They're forced to stop killing Paul, and Paul's prayers are answered here. He is rescued. He's a little rougher for the wear, you know. I mean, I don't know how bad this mob beat him, but they were trying to kill him. Soldiers stopped him. So then they take Paul into custody. They're protecting him, right? Well, then the Jews got together and they said, "We got to get rid of Paul." And they put together a plan. "I'll tell you, here's what we do," they say. Let's say that we want to get Paul back to the Sanhedrin. We want him tried at the Sanhedrin. And they had 40 men who bound themselves together and said, we will not eat until we kill Paul. 40 men. I wonder if they died of hunger. Or if they broke their vow. But they made an oath. They said, you know, we're going to kill this guy. The Romans have him now, so let's get him transferred to the Sanhedrin so we can get a hold of him. Well, the Lord moved upon Paul's nephew, who just happened to be in the right place to hear the plot. And he quickly goes to Paul. Paul gets a hold of the commander and says, this boy's got something that you need to hear. And so he moved upon the commander, and the commander says, we got to do something about this. So we're not giving you to the Sanhedrin. We're going to take you by night to Caesarea. So in Acts 23, it says, and he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. 40 Jews, and they're really putting a thing together. They were also to provide mounts to Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now let me ask you something here. Who is protecting Paul here? Yahweh is, okay? He is using the power of Rome, all right? This is a heavily armed infantry. 470 soldiers armed to the gill to protect one little apostle. I mean, you talk about an answer to prayer. Is he being rescued? The Roman army's protecting him. So they safely bring him to Caesarea. Literally, the whole Roman guard is involved in protecting him in Caesarea for 2 years. So 2 years he's in Caesarea, and the Jews can't get at him. They're mad, they're furious, they want to kill this guy, but Rome's protecting him. That, people, is an answer to prayer. Well, then Paul appealed to Caesar. He kept going, dragging him back to court, and he says, I appealed to Caesar. I've done nothing wrong about the Jews. You know, if I got to be tried, let me go to Caesar's. And so Yahweh moved upon the provincial governor Festus, and he sent Paul to Rome. Now, that's where he wanted to go anyway, right? He just maybe had different plans, but he got an all-expense-paid trip to Rome, courtesy of the Roman army. And in God's sovereignty, on his way to Rome, he's shipwrecked. And one of the officers on the ship said, you know, let's kill all the prisoners so none of them get away. And like, oh man, not again. And then the other officer gets his lead, no, don't kill any of these men. Everybody grabs stuff and they got to shore. They landed on the Isle of Malta. And there while he's on Malta, he's healing people and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. All right, what he wants to do. Well, finally, he makes it to Rome. It says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So Paul made it. He prayed. He got the opportunity to get to Rome and preach all along the way. He's there. And the book of Acts ends with these verses. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Yeshua the Christ with all openness, unhindered. So Paul's in there and he's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching Christ and he's doing it unhindered for a couple of years. Other than being under house arrest, he's unhindered. So while in Rome, he met with the brethren. He continued his gospel ministry with great effectiveness. So much effectiveness that he could tell the Philippian church that the gospel became well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Look what he says in Philippians. Now, he wrote Philippians from Rome in prison. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's him being under house arrest in Rome. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard were the Imperial Guard of Rome. They were instituted by Augustus. They were a body of 10,000 hand-picked special forces troops. And the Lord gave Paul a captive audience. All right? He's under house arrest. The Praetorian Guard is guarding him. And as they're standing guard, his friends are coming in and out, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's talking about Yeshua. And the Praetorian Guard are sitting there listening the whole time. They change guards. He'd get a new audience. He'd get a new group of friends in and start all over. And Paul's message became well known to those of the Praetorian Guard, and they're being converted. Look what Paul says in Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Really? Yeah, Caesar's household. God answered that request. It's incredible. He says in Acts, what about the other requests? He got to Rome, all right. What about the other requests about the Jews accepting the offering? Well, he says in Acts 21:27, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, some people say, well, they don't believe the offering was accepted, that they, you know, there was problems there. Well, the text says the brethren received us gladly. He was successful. He got there. They received him. That's the testimony, people, to the power of prayer. Everything he asked for, he got. Now, like I said, I'd have been more specific. I'd like to not get beat up along the way, too. Okay? Not be shipwrecked, not go through, you know. Maybe if he was more specific, he'd had an easier trip. But he just prayed for deliverance. I want to be delivered. I want to get this done. And he got it. Look at Romans 15:32. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. I want to come there and just spend some time with you Romans and just get a break for a while and refresh. As we saw, Paul made it to Rome, and he was refreshed by their company. As a prisoner in Rome, he wrote the Philippians, and in writing to the Philippians, he talks about the difficulties. He talks about the chains and some people criticizing him and so forth. And then he says, you know, really none of that matters because of this. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, he says, I rejoice and I will rejoice. Christ is being proclaimed. He's in Rome and he's rejoicing as the gospel's going out. You think being under house arrest is going to hinder his trip in Rome. It doesn't hinder it. It advances it because now the Praetorian Guard are being saved. The gospel's going out and more people are hearing it. And he closes chapter 15 with this. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You know, that's Paul's favorite title for God right there, the God of peace. And I think you can understand that because Paul lived in some of the worst circumstances you can imagine, yet he always had a peace. He knew God as the God of peace. And if you study the scriptures, you find out that peace is synonymous with salvation. He's the God of salvation. He's the God of peace. So Paul is asking prayer for deliverance. I want to be delivered, which is synonymous with salvation. Delivered is the same idea. And then he calls on Yahweh as the God of peace or deliverance. Pray for me that I'll be delivered. And he says, now the God of peace, the God of deliverance, be with you all. So the main heart here in this text is Paul just asking them, pray for me. And not a casual rote prayer. You know, you think about it once in a while. I want you to strive together with me. And I want us to see from this text this morning that when we neglect the power of prayer, we're neglecting an influence that we have on the world for good. By prayer, God calls us to join Him in shaping history. By prayer, we are to influence the wills of presidents, of kings, of senators, of governors, of our enemies. We are to pray. And as praying, we're calling on God, saying, we are dependent upon you to do this. When we do things in the church for God without prayer, we're just saying, God, watch. I got this. It's a prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. We're saying, I don't pray because I don't need you. And when we pray, we're declaring our dependence. We're saying, God, I need you. And some people pray for everything, and I think that's awesome because we need God for everything. And my prayer this morning is that Yahweh's church would yield and wield the power of prayer in the world in which we live. Let's make a difference. Let's agonize in prayer for the things we want to see changed, the things we want to see different. Let's quit griping and moaning about everything and start agonizing together to see things change. You know, we can gripe about our political situation. That's not going to help. Start agonizing in prayer that God would change the will of these people. That God would raise the church up to have a voice in the community again. You're facing a situation, you don't know how you're going to deal with it. Agonize in prayer over it. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you that even we know that Paul wasn't writing to us. There's so much we learn about prayer from this text. Paul definitely believed in it. We saw it answered just as he prayed. Father, we thank you for that encouragement from this text to see the answer to prayer. You moving on behalf of your people. And Father, may it encourage us to begin to strive together in prayers. To see things change, Lord. To begin with prayer. To begin by depending on you to make a difference. And Father, I pray you'd help each of us understand when we don't pray, it's just prideful, Lord. It's saying we're self-sufficient, and I think we all realize we're not. Give us a heart, Lord, to cry out to you in dependence for every need, for every situation, every circumstance. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. All right, questions or comments this morning? Anything we cover? Yes, Sharon. All right, good. Sharon made the comment that the Bible talks about prayer and fasting, and you know we think of that as food, but maybe it's more fasting from our own individuality and our own, you know, self-centeredness, and just focusing on who He is and what He has the power to do. Yes. The question is, do we know who started or founded the Church of Rome? We do not know specifically. You know, there's a lot of individuals. Paul, next week, we'll start looking at it. Paul names a bunch of people that he knew that were there. You know, well, we don't specifically don't know. You know, they got there. Someone obviously migrated. Maybe it was one of the people that were at Jerusalem for one of the feasts. They heard the gospel. They go back to Rome, and they start sharing in the synagogue with others. And sooner or later, they got a group together, and not a complicated text. It's one of those things, just do it, you know, just do it. I mean, really, I think we too, because of a Calvinistic bent, we underestimate the power of prayer. And because of things too often we don't understand, we just don't pray. And I think that's not an excuse at all. Kath, come on down here. Let's close together by singing Shout to the Lord.